Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. If you grabbed one of the pew Bibles on your way in, this will be found on page 708. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15 this evening of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8. Let us give ear now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now before you with your word open before us, and we ask for your divine aid to help us understand what you have revealed therein. We ask that you would help us, that we might have your word abide in us all the more, that we might be strong for the battle. Would you sanctify us in the truth, O Lord? Your word is truth. Even this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I was in the office of a minister, and on his bookshelf, there was a bottle of Joy dish soap. So naturally, I asked what the purpose of such a thing was on his bookshelf, and he told me that he had had a conversation with a congregant some years before, in which he had mentioned to the congregant that he often seemed to struggle to have joy in his life. So the clever congregant, in a moment of somewhat levity, decided to get him a bowl of joy so that he would never be without it. It ended up serving as a reminder, though, a helpful reminder, that joy is to be a part of the Christian life. Perhaps are more disposed to be sanguine and optimistic than others, of course. But to a certain extent, due to the realities of life in this world, people often struggle to have joy, to maintain joy. Our circumstances conspire to rob us of joy. We are victims, can be victims of all sorts of things that sabotage us of that sense of real joy. This passage, verses 1 through 15, is coming at the end of the third major segment of the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, verse 15 is the conclusion to the third segment of this book, and it is joy where he is leading us. where he is pointing us in this life of ours under the sun. But as he does so, he leads us down a path that is perhaps somewhat unexpected. This might not be the way to joy that we would expect. There are things commended to us here that certainly do not come naturally to us, but yet they are things that God has prescribed to us in order for our joy. Because what is often true of our experience in this world as believers is that wicked men and authorities, unjust treatments, often block our view of what we need to have joy, making it seem as though it is impossible. And yet here the preacher, Solomon, is going to show us the proper path, a path and a perspective to help us navigate such things that we might end up in the place of joy and satisfaction, even in the troubles and the oppressions and the abuses of this world under the sun. What I want you to see from this particular text this evening is this, that humble submission to authority combined with the fear of the Lord will lead the Christian to hope and joy even in the midst of difficulties. The first thing I want you to see from this passage is that the pathway to joy in this life begins with wisdom. At the end of chapter 7, we were left with a description of mankind, the fact that this life is a life surrounded by a crooked, unrighteous, and depraved world. And that fact alone means that we require wisdom. And that's how he begins the very next verse at the beginning of chapter 8. Who is like the wise? In other words, this is all too rare, yet it is excellent. You think of Old Testament examples of such a thing in the life of Joseph or the life of Daniel, who were both in the midst of extremely trying and difficult circumstances, and yet how they stood out so prominently because of their gracious and godly wisdom. They were both in their perspective, in their relative positions, the only ones in an entire empire with the God-given wisdom to interpret the matter that was before them. And the preacher will tell us in verse one, that it is a gracious and a godly wisdom that actually has an effect on the countenance of the possessor of wisdom. It actually has an effect on the way we carry ourselves in this life. Look at the second half of verse 1. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. The hardness of his face is changed. Phil Ryken comments, "It is strange but true. Godly wisdom makes a difference in the way people look. People who live without God in the world often show the proud demeanor or stern expression that comes from a heart hardened by sin, what the preacher here calls hardness of face. But the wisdom of the gospel turns the frown of sin into the smile of grace." Now, he's not saying that we don't have awful days or awful things or struggles with this sort of thing, some more than others, perhaps. But we are all not wired to walk around with a giant grin on our face. That's not what the preacher is saying. But on some level, true biblical gospel wisdom that comes from knowing the Lord will even show in our demeanor and how we carry ourselves and present ourselves to the world. Because there's a reality within us that is different, that ought to govern our outlook. Godly wisdom brings about an inner joy that radiates out to other people. And in the Bible, it is God who causes the face to shine. It's His grace that enables us to live amidst the realities that Solomon is not afraid to point out in this book. It's God's grace that allows us to live amidst these things and yet still be able to visibly show and display that we are living in light of greater things. What a motive there is here then for following the advice of James. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Well, what does this godly wisdom then look like in action in a fallen society such as Solomon has described and we are aware of? The fact that the depravity of mankind is prevalent, that the world we live in is thus governed by those depraved individuals. How do we live under these conditions? And in verses 2 through 8, the preacher will describe for us what this wisdom looks like. So the second thing I want you to see from this passage this evening is that this wisdom is characterized by a humble submission to the authorities that God has placed over us. The preacher, Solomon, will show us this by taking us into the royal court and using the language of the ancient royal court. Here is the wise sage standing before the king as one of his courtiers. What does wisdom look like in such a government context? The first description of this wisdom is that it is loyal. This submission is loyal. Keep the king's command. There's an emphasis there, even with the I say in front of that statement. It's a blunt statement of loyalty and obedience to the authority over the person. And he elaborates further, do not be hasty to go from his presence. The idea there in that particular kind of royal context is that a hasty departure from the throne and the presence of the king would have been a sign of disloyalty. Turning your back on the authority of the king, or perhaps even worse, deserting one's post. Not only would that be a bad idea, it would be wrong. There is to be no disloyalty cultivated against the authorities that God has placed over us. There is honor involved in this wise, loyal, godly submission. He says, do not take your stand in an evil cause. Most likely in this context, this is talking about an ungodly rebellion. In other words, there may very well be a temptation when under the oversight of especially an ungodly authority to rebel in an unrighteous way. We are not to fight evil with evil. Phil Ryken again comments, when suffering oppression at home or at work or in society, do not let desire for revenge turn your heart to ungodliness. There is no room for vigilante justice in Christian living. And along the way, as he describes this wise submission, the preacher is going to give us reasons for such a godly submission to authority. And the first and the ultimate reason for this is a theological reason. I say, keep the king's command, verse 2, because of God's oath to him. Wise submission is theological submission. Literally, on account of the oath of God. The ESV that we're reading this evening says, because of God's oath to him. Alternate way of reading that might be our oath to God. The grammar there allows for both, really. But nonetheless, it means that there is a religious element to our earthly submission to authority. I think the better interpretation is such that there is a divine establishment of the authority that God has put in place. Thus, we are to obey, keep the king's command. God is the one who has put them there. This is an arbitrary authority. It carries the very, very stamp of divine authorization. And I would guess that we don't often catch ourselves properly thinking this way. Our natural bent is to look at government and authority and despise it a little bit, particularly in its ungodly manifestations, and to think these men are against God. They have no regard for his laws. They don't acknowledge him or his people and so on. You know, the fifth commandment is difficult to keep. Not merely because we are bent against authority. Often it's difficult to keep because authority makes it that way. Difficult to honor and submit to. This is counterintuitive, not only because we don't like authority, but we don't like difficult authority. Our bent is not to submit, as Solomon describes in these opening verses of chapter 8, but at the very least to grudgingly obey, sort of gritting our teeth as we grumble and perhaps foment discord among others who may also be under the authority. So this is difficult wisdom for us to heed, because it's easy to honor and obey the good authorities, the benevolent governor, the generous and the encouraging employer, and so on and so forth. But it doesn't come so easy when it's the other way around. Daniel Fredericks puts it this way, if submission to the will of a perfectly loving God is a challenge for us, suffering directly under an inept leader can tempt us to think that it is unbearable. And yet they are God's rulers put in place by him in our life, invested with authority from God himself. Doug O'Donnell puts it this way: so insubordination to those in authority over you, teachers, parents, bosses, presidents, others, what it really does is shows an attitude of ingratitude and mistrust in God. Be like Daniel instead. Do not compromise, but be discreet, respectful, loyal, diligent, and willing to suffer through wrongdoing. Solomon is not saying that there is never a time when we may be forced, due to biblical convictions, to disobey an authority that happens to be over us. You think of the apostles in the book of Acts. We must obey God rather than men when it comes down to it. But when that happens, due to the authority that's been put in place, we have to be willing to suffer because of the providential authority that God has put over us. Well, not only is this humble submission to God-given authority theological, it's also practical. Look at verse 4, the end of verse 3. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases, for the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Look, he's going to do as he pleases. He is the one God has granted and placed authority within, not you. His word is supreme. He does not have to answer to those who may challenge him. Verse 5, it says, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. That's not saying necessarily that nothing bad is going to come your way simply because you obey the government. Sometimes evil tyrants crush those underneath them, whether they obey or not. Regardless of loyalty, Solomon acknowledges as much elsewhere in the book. But the evil thing here would be, as Jeffrey Myers puts it, the suffering that one deserves for rebelling against God's rulers. It is in our best interests to fall in line. Derek Kidner puts it this way: sometimes wisdom has to fold its wings and take the form of discretion, content to keep its possessor out of trouble. Obedience is good for us, often in a very practical way. Put differently, sometimes discretion is the better part of valor. Well, the third feature of this humble submission is that it is prudent. Look at the second half of verse 5. The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. The wise heart will know that there are moments to approach and not approach. There are times to take advantage of as we respond to authority. There's great discernment involved in our response to authority and our relationship to those over us. When it's time to plead a cause, when it's time to keep our mouths closed, prudence is the handmaiden of our submission, therefore. And responding to authority is more often than not an art rather than a science. Verse 6, we see this further, that wise and prudent submission under authority is cultivated and practiced despite the realities of life under the sun, despite the curse of mankind, even though man's trouble lies heavy on him. There is a time and a way for everything, even though man's trouble lies heavy on him. The prescription for us to submit to authority and to be prudent in so doing is not prescribed to us only under perfect circumstances. It's under the calamities and the oppressions and the maltreatments of this life in which our obedience is prescribed. Thus, this is the wisdom that we must plead for. Responding to authority requires discernment that we do not naturally possess, discretion and timing and deference, all having to be tailored to particular situations, often without warning. And in verse 7, this is yet in spite of all the limitations to our wisdom. He does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? We don't know what's coming next. There are contingencies to the way we act. Galore. Wisdom from above is what we require as we submit and function under all our authorities. In verse 8, this wise and humble submission is to be in spite of even some more honest and severe limitations. There are realities that we have no control over. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from literally the battle, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Neither we nor those who God has placed in authority over us are really in control of any ultimate matter. There is no say in the hour of your death and the departure of the spirit from the body. There is no say in the day of an unavoidable fatality, whether in the battle or not. And wickedness will not deliver anyone who lives by it. Phil Ryken says, again, this is our own situation too, if only we will see it. All of us are under the authority of others. We all face an uncertain future. We do not control our own destiny or determine the days of our lives. And so the question would be, so then what do we do? How then shall we live? We should live faithfully, wisely and humbly, yes, knowing we don't know the answers. Here's how William Henry Green puts it. The greatness of human misery, man's utter ignorance of the future, his inability to resist the assaults of death or to escape from peril by his wickedness are so many proofs that the sovereign control of all things is vested not in his hands, but in those of God, whose sway must be well ordered and just. And that would lead us to the very next phase in this preacher's counterintuitive path to joy. The second major feature of this path of wisdom that leads to joy is the fear of the Lord. Verses 9 and 10 give us the context of sort of the crisis of humanity that heightens the tension that makes really having the proper perspective so difficult. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. So, in other words, in spite of our best, most prudent, deferential, discerning, wise and humble submission to authority, nevertheless, here under the sun, wicked men often rule, and they rule to the hurt of others. Unfair oppression and treatment goes on in every workplace, in homes, in the halls of government, and in the broader culture. And not only that, the preacher says, these wicked oppressors are buried. They're given great honor once they're dead. They're praised even in the places where they used to commit such wickedness. In other words, up is down, down is up. Evil is called good and praised. Here the preacher is again forcing us to look directly in the face of the injustices of this life, particularly in the realm of the authority structures that are over us. People are mistreated. There is grave and stark injustice galore, and there's nothing that we can do about it in this world. Often this is crushing when this happens to us particularly, and it angers us when we witness it happening to others. That's not right. How do we view such a thing? How do we cope and live in the midst of it? Furthermore, in verse 11, the delay in the execution of earthly justice only promotes more depravity. Look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. It is the heart of mankind. When no consequences come down the pipe, the heart of man is set to do wickedness all the more. Real, actual justice is hardly ever meted out perfectly, maybe never in this world. And our natural proclivity as humans given to want justice is to see this and to despair, or worse, to become bitter, to falter in our faith and trust in the goodness of the Lord, in His goodness and care for us, especially if we've been the victim of genuinely unfair oppression and treatment. After all, wicked men are ruling, and there's nothing I can do about it. We may not be willing to say it, but we certainly are prone to feel it. Where is God in all this? Why is he allowing this to happen to me? Is he even noticing how mistreated I have been under the thumb of someone's unrighteous authority? Well, the answer to this comes in verses 12 through 14. The answer is the answer of faith. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. What the preacher pronounces to be paramount in the light of all of this sometimes crushing reality is a life lived in the fear of the Lord. This is the reorienting perspective, if you will, that we need to have under the sun, that will also begin to point us toward hope and comfort in this life. Look at the word he uses in verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. This is the answer of faith. This is a statement, an assertion of faith in the realities that are greater than what he can observe. Throughout the book, he has often used language like, I've seen this under the sun. In all my observations, I've set my heart to study and to know, and I have seen this. And here, it is not what he has seen. It is what he knows. If we, living our lives under the sun, only rely on that which we can see, we are in trouble. Observation alone will never give us the perspective that we have to have if we're going to make it through a work day in a citizen's life with incompetent or worse, dishonest and wicked men ruling over us and seeming all the while to get away with it. What do we see but wickedness increasing all around because they're not getting in trouble? Governments corrupting at a breakneck pace before our very eyes. Oppression and abuse going on without redress. That's what we can see. And it's real. But what we see is not all that there is. I know that it will be well with those who fear God. He repeats the language of the fear of the Lord 3 times in these 2 verses, 12 and 13. And this sort of thinking, this fear of the Lord, goes directly against our human programming, if you will. We have a desire to right every wrong in the here and the now, and sometimes, in fact, most of the time, justice is not dealt out, not even close. And mistreatments of ourselves or others, whether they're real or even if they're just perceived, can often cripple a person with bitterness. That is the opposite of what Solomon is prescribing for us in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord leaves it in his hands to deal with finally and fully, because we know that he will. The God-fearer is the one who knows the Lord, who literally fears before his face. When we fear before him in such a way as Solomon describes here, we trust in his timing, although we don't know it. We trust in his justice, in his wisdom, and we leave the final matter of the execution of justice in his hands, to his good and sovereign timing, to his good and sovereign way. It's not that we don't cry out to him for justice. It's not that we don't seek to remedy injustice wherever we can, however we can. But we leave it in his hands because we know we are in his hands. The God-fearer is one who is in covenant with God, who knows how far God has gone to satisfy justice for us when it comes to those who trust him. The God-fearer is really just another way of saying the true believer, the one who knows and believes the gospel and walks by faith in the God of the gospel, the one who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. If we know this God, let us trust him, even when we are surrounded by and ruled over unrighteously by wicked men. It will be well with those who fear God. This language is reminiscent of the description in Isaiah chapter 3 of the unrighteous rulers of the day and the debauchery that ends up surrounding God's people. The Lord tells the prophet, tell the righteous that it will be well with them. And here the preacher warns us, in addition, it will not be well with the wicked. It may be now, but it will not be for long. Judgment is coming. Make no mistake. Regardless of appearances to the contrary, there's a bit of a play on words in verses 12 and 13. The idea of he will prolong his life, perhaps, in verse 12. And yet, in verse 13, he will not prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Thus, in verse 10, when he says at the end of the verse, this also is vanity. There's our Hebrew word for vapor or breath again. That's a comfort to the believer. This is fleeting and temporary, this reality. It's real, yes, but it will not last forever. Time is running out. This may be the way things are now, but stick around. Daniel Fredericks puts it like this, the life of the wicked may be lengthened if their execution is delayed, but at the end of the day, they will not even be as long as an elongated shadow before dusk. Thus, the fact that, as verse 14 describes for us, justice is often completely upside down on this earth, often and in some degree always, it is not permanent. Verse 14 is bookended by that familiar, now very malleable metaphor of hevel, the Hebrew word, the translated vanity. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth at the end of the verse. I said that this also is vanity. Really, the idea there is a vapor or a breath. There's a bit of a perplexing nature to this reality. Why is right wrong and wrong right and so on? But there's also the sense that this is a fleeting reality. This is a vapor. It's only going to be this way for a little while longer, says the preacher. And back in verse 11, where he speaks of the delay of justice over these evil acts, there's also something about God for us to see here. There's something about his patience in this brief time, his long suffering. The wicked are sinning against God's mercy. Justice has been delayed against them. Why is there a delay in justice? God would have every right to exact full justice here and now for every wrongdoing ever committed if he so pleased. Well, among many reasons that he might have for delaying his justice is the reason of his mercy and his patience and his desire for repentance toward mankind. Here's how Philip Ryken puts it. When people operate unrighteously, they are taking advantage of God's mercy. The reason God does not throw thunderbolts from the sky is because he is so patient. Judgment is coming, maybe sooner than we think. But God is giving us more time to repent. And the way to respond to this patient delay is to ask him to have mercy on our own sins. There's a warning here to the wicked in this delay of justice, not to continue to store up more wrath. There is still time, says the preacher. There is still time. Why won't you turn? Come back. You who have gone astray, there is time to come back. Justice has not been meted out against you yet. But it will be if you persist. It will not go well with the wicked because he does not fear before God. Think about the language of the thief on the cross next to the Lord Jesus, who was railing against the Lord Jesus. And the thief on the other side said, "Do you not fear God?" And then in his fleeting moments of life that he had remaining, he turned. He turned to the Redeemer for the salvation of his soul. Well, the fear of the Lord, that trembling trust of a true child of God reminds us that things are not always going to be the way they are now. And thus, meanwhile, even as they are this way, the third and final feature of this counterintuitive path is that joy is even yet commended to us in this life. This is in verse 15. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Solomon said, it will be well with those who fear God, and it is well with them now, says the preacher, because it will be well with them forever. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. Truly, we have a beautiful inheritance. And so the preacher gives us a strong prescription in verse 15. He commends, in the language of the ESV, actually it should be even stronger than that. He sings the praises of joy to the reader. Thus, in light of all this, in other words, let me commend to you in the highest regard, be joyful in this life. He repeats the idea of joy in this verse, rendering emphasis to it. This is reminiscent of the language of Paul in the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And this is more often than not what I would call a defiant joy. Joy in the face of circumstances, not because of circumstances. I'm really good at rejoicing in my good circumstances. I'm not so good at rejoicing in spite of my bad circumstances, and yet that is what is commended to us here. Those words that we sing together every Lord's Day morning, praise God from whom all blessings flow. I know that it is true that those are words that we often sing directly in the face of our own circumstances, and we are to have a defiant joy. The face of circumstances that threaten to eclipse our joy in this world. Those are words of faith. Faith in a greater reality than the ones that are so visible around us, a time under the sun. This is a supernatural perspective, this joy. You can't gin it up in yourself. It goes against the grain of all of lost humanity. Our joy in this life, particularly in our hardships. What a witness that is. What a powerful testimony that is to those who would see us and know us. Because under the sun, with all that that entails, yet joy accompanying a man in his work as a gift from his reconciled Creator and Maker is a witness to the goodness of our Heavenly Father. And that prescription for joy, as it appears in this book, in this place, is particularly poignant. In the context, not only here, but in the whole book, with all of its honesty of what we really deal with in this world, in this life. But the wisdom from above makes that prescription perfectly logical to the one who knows the truth. Here's how Douglas Wilson puts it. What should a man do in a world of powerful kings and wicked men who look as though they got away with it? He should prepare to make merry. He should enjoy himself. He should eat, drink, and be merry all of his days under the sun. The fact that men wield power, sometimes unrighteously, is yet occasion to make merry and enjoy life with anyone else who has been given the gift of this wisdom. God-given joy is what this is. Look how he says, this will accompany him. This will go with him through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And it's a simple joy in most of its parts. Things in this life that we often are prone to overlook. Eating and drinking. The simple pleasures. In the midst of being nobodies and perhaps being taken advantage by the somebodies. Whatever befalls us in this world, yet God will give us the joy in those simple gifts. It's coming from the hand of our Heavenly Father. When we trust in Him and when we know Him. In fact, there is no real joy to be had in any of the things under the sun. No joy to be had in eating or drinking or any of the other good things in this world apart from knowing this one as our Father in heaven. The joy in the gifts of this world is inaccessible to the unbeliever. And lost to those who would seek to find their meaning and satisfaction in such things. The simple pleasures, frankly, in this world are not enough for the unbeliever. because they know that sooner or later they're going to run out. It becomes a desperate attempt to prolong and extend and gather more and more in the here and now, and thus enjoyment flies out the window in the pursuit of such things. But the believer, with much or with little, knowing all the while the very temporal nature of all the things under the sun, in spite of troubles and duress, in spite of an angry boss, an unrighteous government, the believer can yet enjoy the simple things, the labors and pleasures of this world, because the smile of our Father rests upon us. The Father's smile is upon all those He knows, and as we trust Him in the midst of whatever our providences are, these things are meant to be recognized and enjoyed, fleeting as they are, as blessings from the Lord. And so, as we live our days east of Eden, in a broken world, we do so knowing that it is yet our Father's world, and He is good to those who know Him. It will be well with those who fear the Lord. It is only the Christian hope that can sustain and be the basis for my ability to have real joy that comes from within. Dr. Phillips this morning in his sermon, it is the knowledge of Christ and His grace and glory alone that will allow us to live out our days in satisfaction and contentment. And it was in the cross of our Lord Jesus where we see all of this having been accomplished. It was in the cross where the ultimate humiliation and submission to authority took place, as Jesus willingly laid down His life for His sheep, willingly drank the cup of the Father's wrath for us. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising its shame and humiliation. And it was on the cross that final judgment and justice for all of God's people was fully meted out. Judgment and justice that I deserved, that you deserved, so that instead we would get eternal bliss and even joy in this life. And so I commend joy. In light of the glory of the gospel, let us be joyful here and now as we walk through what may be a wilderness pilgrimage indeed. But let us do so enjoying the goodness of the Lord in all of its manifestations. May the Lord cause our faces to shine with joy all of our days for Jesus' sake. Amen. Heavenly Father, would You enable Your people to be strengthened by Your word, that we might have the confidence of knowing that no matter what things may seem to be here and now, we have the ability to enjoy things in this world and the life hereafter because of Jesus. Would You cause us to love Him more and to enjoy Him forever? In Jesus' name, amen.